The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Good morning. Scripture we'll be sharing together this morning is from the book of Psalms, chapter 63. O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth, and they shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of God.
We are in the midst of a series called Reformation. That's what we're calling it. And if you've been paying attention thus far in this series, what we've been doing is we've been building an anthropology, a biblical anthropology. Anthropology is simply the study of what is a human being. The word anthropos is the Greek word for human. And so when we talk about building anthropology, we're just answering the question, what does it mean to be human? And as you've seen in this series, the Bible is not the only contender that would claim to answer this question. So the rationalists have proposed an anthropology that is modeled after the mantra of Descartes, I think, therefore I am. And so a rationalist anthropology would say that a human being is primarily a thinking being. In reaction to that, there are romantics who emphasize the subjective, emotive part of the human being. And so they would say what it means to be human is to be an emotive being, a subjective being. The Bible's anthropology is different from both of those, because what the Bible would say is that to be human is to be a desiring, worshiping being. In other words, we are moved by our desires. Our hearts are oriented in some direction. We're pulled by some vision of the good life. And in fact, we've even used a picture and a model to sort of give some framework to this, that according to the Bible, we live from our heart, which is the executive center of the human being, and our hearts are oriented toward some version of the kingdom, some vision of the good life. And so we are pulled by what we desire, what we long for, what we seek as ultimate. Now, your anthropology, what you believe a human person is, matters deeply when it comes to the question of change. How do we change? How do we become different? You see, a rationalist anthropology would say the way you change is to think different thoughts. A romantic anthropology would say the way you change is to feel different feelings. The Bible says neither of those, though both thoughts and feelings are important in the Bible's vision of change. The Bible would say you change by changing what you worship, what you love, what you see as ultimate and pursue as most important. 4 weeks ago now, we looked at 1 John chapter 2, where the Bible urges us, do not love the world or the things in the world. And so we observed that week that the world around us is after our desires. It's seeking to form us, to awaken or arouse in us desires, to form us to desire and long for the things of the world. And so I asked you to ask the question that week, what is it that you really love? What do you really desire? What do you chase after as ultimate and most significant? this week is essentially part two of that message. All right, so if we said, do not love the world, if we're starting from a biblical anthropology and saying, you are a desiring being, and the Bible says, don't desire, don't love the world, what should you love? What should you desire? What should you be seeking after? Psalm 63 is the answer to that question. What you're going to see in this psalm is that God wants us to be a people who desire Him. That what it means to be formed, to be fully alive, is to be a person who desires God. Psalm 63 is interesting because it cuts at the throat of a sort of do the right thing, moralistic faith. Psalm 63 reminds us God does not merely want your dutiful obedience. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your affection. And so to sum up what we're going to see this morning in sort of one phrase, desiring God is both the focus and the fuel of reformation. When we get down to the question of what does it mean to be reformed and reshaped by the gospel into a different kind of people, desiring God is both the focus and the fuel of reformation. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I want you to turn it to Psalm 63, and we're just going to engage this text together. I want to read again the first couple stanzas of this psalm with you in a moment. So I said desiring God is both the focus and the fuel of reformation. And those are essentially the two points of the message this morning. I want you to see, first of all, that desiring God is the focus of reformation. It's just another way of saying Psalm 63 gives us a vision for our lives. Psalm 63 is casting for us what ought we to be after. What kind of people does God want us to be? We need to become the kind of people who desire God. Read with me verses 1 through 8. And as I read this, I just want you to pay attention to all the words and all the images and all the language that speak of desire, longing, passion, love. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Do you hear the language of longing, the language of affection, the language of desire and delight? Psalm 63 is the cry of the godly heart, a heart that's captivated by God, that desires God, that longs for God, that is full of affection and delight in God. And here's the problem for us. I think as some of us read Psalm 63, here's what we honestly think. This is for certain kinds of Christians, right? Like there's some people who are just more emotive and they kind of, you know, this is how they relate to God. So this makes sense. This is for them, but it's not for all of us. I'm sure there are some people who relate to God this way, but I'm not one of those people. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Listen, Psalm 63 is not merely the cry of some really emotive people who really deeply love God. Psalm 63 is merely expressing a biblical anthropology, right? Go back to our diagram. What Psalm 63 is saying is your heart is supposed to be chasing after, is aimed at, is oriented towards something, and that something is supposed to be God and His glory. That's what you're made to long for and to be aimed toward. God is meant to be the object of your affection and your desire. And so Psalm 63 is not the cry of some weird emotional people who really love God. It's the cry of a godly heart. God is designed to be the focus of your affections and of your desire. So let me just pause and let's do a little bit of reformation work even right here this morning, all right? If you're here this morning and as you honestly hear the language and read the text of Psalm 63, what you're thinking is, yeah, that doesn't really apply to me. That's not how I would say it. That's not really my language. Now, I want to suggest to you that something's wrong. Something's off. And so I want you to consider two possibilities, two formation issues that could be under the surface of your life. Perhaps you're either a cynic or you're shut down. A cynic assumes that everybody has an agenda, right? There's always something behind everything. Every silver lining has a cloud. A cynic is a person who knows everything has a spin, everything has an angle. They would purport to see through everything. And so they don't take things at face value. There's always an assumption. There's a motive behind that. There's an angle behind that. There's something else behind that. If you're a cynic, how that plays out when you read something like Psalm 63 is this. Nobody really feels that way about God. I mean, maybe the psalmist did. Maybe David, when he wrote this, I'll give it, maybe he felt this way. But any Christians today who would have this kind of lofty language toward God, who would say, God, earnestly I seek you, that's not really true. That's just so much pious talk. That's just their attempt to fit in with Christian culture. Nobody really feels that way about God. If that's you, if you recognize that response in yourself, if you're the cynic this morning, here's what I want to ask you. How did you get that way? How did you get that way? No one starts out in life cynical, right? There's a couple hundred kids back in Cormdale Kids this morning. There's no kids back there who are cynical and bitter about life, right? They're full of joy and happiness and innocence. That's kids, man. They just overflow, right? There's no kid that's cynical. So if you're here this morning and you're cynical, something made you that way. Some experience or set of experiences in life formed you into what you are. There's a formation issue there that's worth uncovering and looking at. Listen to the gentle rebuke of C.S. Lewis. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. To see through all things is the same as not to see. If you're a cynic, it's the same thing as being blind. The good news is Jesus opens blind eyes. Jesus heals hardened hearts. And so if you're here this morning and you're a cynic and you recognize that in yourself, you need to go to Christ and ask Him to soften and to heal your calloused and cold heart. There's a second reason that Psalm 63 might seem distant to you. It might not be that you're a cynic. Rather, it might be that you're shut down. In other words, you don't feel love for God because you just don't feel love. It has nothing to do with God. It has to do with how you relate to everything and everyone. The feeling, longing, emotive part of your being is just shut down. few months ago in my missional community, one of the men expressed that he had a hard time relating to God and feeling God's love and having any sense of personal connectedness with God. And he still reads his Bible and prays and serves because that's the right stuff to do, but there was no warmth of relationship. There was no personal relationship really there. And so as we were processing that together in community, I asked, is this just true in your relationship with God, or do you find that in other relationships there's sort of a deadness in your heart? As he reflected on that, he said, yeah, it's everywhere. That began a three-month process of sort of reflection and prayer and community coming around him and culminated recently with him acknowledging the whole feeling side of my being is shut down. He said at Missional Community 2 weeks ago, I don't love anyone. No one. And by God's grace, that wasn't just a mental realization. It wasn't just an acknowledgement. But the Spirit brought deep conviction with that. He began to see, man, that's jacked. That's not right. That's not how I'm meant to be. There's a whole part of my being that is not functioning the way God designed it to, and something's made me that way. And through prayer and through counsel and through friendship, God is doing a work of reformation in my brother right now. He's being changed. God is opening that up and renewing and redeeming and restoring what's broken and what's off there. Some of you are like him. You're shut down. The emotive side of your being just doesn't work the way God designed it to. And so, of course, you don't feel desire for God because you just don't feel. If that's you, I would just ask you this morning to acknowledge that's not good and that's not normal and that's not healthy. And that you would begin to engage, as my friend has, what's underneath that? How did I get that way? What are the formation issues that need to be addressed? If you see in yourself cynicism this morning, or if you recognize that you're in some ways shut down, please don't stand at a distance from Psalm 63 and say, I can't really relate to that. It's not my language. Rather, recognize that Psalm 63 is God's invitation to you. God's inviting you in. God's saying, listen, this is normal. This is the cry of the godly heart. And so this is what I'm able and willing to do in you. This is what I want to redeem and restore you to, is the kind of relationship with me where there's depth and emotion and feeling and joy. The first thing we see in Psalm 63 is that desiring God is the focus of reformation. This is what God wants to turn us into and shape us into, as a people who radically desire God, who want God, who love God above all else. And so look, Cormdale, here's my concern as we read this, right? This is God's desire for you and for me and for us, is that we would be a people who our hearts cry out, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Listen, I think we are a church that knows truth. But are we a church that loves the God of truth? I think we are a church that knows the gospel is the right answer. The question is, do we love the God who has revealed himself in the gospel? Are we content with theological acumen and accuracy? Or will we press deeper into emotional connectedness, love, affection for God? John Piper has said this: you can't commend what you do not cherish. So look, if we want to be a church that commends Christ and the gospel of Christ to the city around us, that requires that we be a people who cherish God in all of his triune glory. We can't commend what we do not cherish. Listen, some of you get more enthusiastic and energetic and emotional about Nebraska football than you do about the triune God. That's a mess. Are you with me? If I hung out with you, you would be commending to me the Cornhuskers based on your emotion, and you'd think God is pretty decent too. And if I were just your neighbor watching that, I would say, oh, you really like the Huskers, and that's cool that you go to church. And guess what? That's what most of your neighbors say, right? Oh, that's cool. You go to church. Psalm 63 is what God is calling us into, that we would be a people who love him, who delight in him, who are awed by him. Desiring God is the focus of reformation. In other words, the whole reason we're doing this series, the whole reason we're taking the time to look at, what does it mean to be reformed? Is so that God might change us into the kind of people who are passionate worshipers of him. Who our hearts are alive with joy and with delight, with longing and with affection. That Psalm 63 would be the words on our lips and the song of our heart. Desiring God is the focus of reformation. But I said, secondly, not only is it the focus or the goal or the end result of reformation, but desiring God is also the fuel of reformation. That is, it's the thing that gives us the motivation to change. So go back to our anthropology, right? Go back to our starting point. Human beings are desiring, worshiping beings. In other words, our hearts always incline toward the thing we most desire. So, deeper desire for God is what pulls us into change and transformation. Strengthening our desire for God is what weakens our desires for the flesh and the world. See, in fighting sin, it's tempting to think that desire is the problem, right? I have these desires for things that are bad and things that are sin, and so the problem is I just need to kill those desires. Listen to me. Desire is not the problem. Misdirected desire is the problem. You can't fight sin by killing your desire, because if you do, you can't read Psalm 63 with integrity. If you shut off desire and that's your answer to the problem of sin, you don't have any longing left to express desire for God because you killed it when you fought your sin. It's not desire that's the problem, it's misdirected desire. Let me give you another diagram that might help. All the desires that you have were given to you by God that they might find their fullness and their culmination and their termination in God himself and in God's glory and God's mission and God's will. So the desires you have, because you're created in the image of God, are intended to terminate on God. Sin does not create in you any new desires. What sin does is it causes you to truncate those desires and allow them to terminate on other things. It's as though your desires are a highway whose destination is God and sin is an off-ramp. What sin causes you to do is just to fulfill those desires in ways that are unsatisfying, unfulfilling, not ultimately what you were created for. So let me use this example. Hunger is a desire, right? This is a facetious example, just as an illustration, right? Hunger is a desire. Hunger is made to terminate on a healthy, robust, balanced meal. But you can fulfill your hunger with Twinkies, right? I mean, you could do it. If you eat enough Twinkies, your desire, your hunger will go away. But none of us would say, that's why that desire is there, right? Twinkies are what that desire is made to find its fulfillment in. No. Furthermore, if we understand Scripture correctly, we understand that hunger itself, even as a basic human desire, is designed to be a pointer to our hunger, our need, our longing for God himself. So it's not as facetious an example as we first thought. The problem is not desire. The problem is misdirected desires, poorly, wrongly fulfilled desires. Listen again to C.S. Lewis. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Why are you so easily pleased? Look at Psalm 63, verse 2. The psalmist begins saying, God, I long for you. I seek you earnestly. Verse 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. I want you to notice the word looked, and I want you to notice the word beholding. What he's saying is, I've fixed my gaze on, I've allowed the eyes of my heart to fixate on you, God, in your power, and in your glory, and in your being, and in your character, and in your holiness. I've allowed my soul to feast on you, to see you the way you truly are, to see your glory and your beauty. And that seeing, that looking, that contemplating brings change. Look at verse 3. My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. In other words, what I'm going to do with my lips, with my heart, and with my hands is different now because I've seen you. I've beheld you. I've let my gaze be fixed upon your glory. And as a result of that, what I'm going to do with my body changes. Desiring God is the fuel of reformation. When I really behold and see and love God, it changes me. It leads to change in my behavior and in my speech and in my longings. A deeper desire and delight and affection in God fuels change. To say it another way, there are essentially two ways to fight sin. One is to decrease your appetite for sin. The other is to increase your appetite for God. Most of us in our struggle against sin only do the first. And we try to decrease our appetite for sin. That's only half the battle. Unless you increase your appetite for God, you will not see progress in your struggle against sin. Because as the great Puritan writer Thomas Chalmers said, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Unless I have a new thing to love, a new thing that my desires and affections are gripped by, I'll go back to whatever it was I used to love. Desiring God is both the focus and the fuel of reformation. Desire, longing, love for God is what this whole thing is about. It's what we're made for. It's what we're going after. It's the end goal. And it's also the fuel, the motivation, the driver to actually bring about substantive, deep, and lasting change. So every week I've been trying to ask you some questions just to cause you to sort of reflect, to give you some things to chew on as you leave here and as you process what God is doing. So let me ask you this morning. How's your love for God? How's your affection for God? How strong is your passion for God? What's your longing, your desire like? I think if we're honest, most of us would say, well, I got plenty of room to grow there, right? I got plenty of room to grow there. It's not every day that I get out of bed and Psalm 63 is the song of my heart. So if this is what we're made for, if this is what God longs for from us and is reforming us for, how do we increase our love for God? How do we grow in passion and desire and zeal and affection for God? Well, one really good way is just to allow texts like Psalm 63 to be a consistent meditation. To just let texts like this ground us and root us. So that we can't very long get away from this and just think that we're doing okay with basic dutiful obedience. Right? Texts like Psalm 63 need to be continually before us so that we're continually confronted with what God really desires from us. We learn from John Chrysostom and from St. Augustine, two of the great theological giants of the early church, that in the first 400 years of church history, Psalm 63 was a characteristic feature of the morning liturgy every time the church gathered. In other words, every time God's people got together, they read aloud Psalm 63 as their call to worship. Is that because they were much more deeply godly and desirous of God than we are? Maybe. I mean, they probably were. But more likely, it's because they're a lot like us, right? They're aware that their hearts are prone to be fickle and to be pulled toward worldly desires and that their desires tend to be directed toward sin, and that this psalm was a consistent reminder and rehearsal of what God had actually made them for. So maybe there's something for us to learn from them. But even more importantly, the way we increase our desire, our appetite, our love, our affection for God is by beholding, by seeing, by realizing his love for us in Christ. Right? The New Testament brings an interesting balance to Psalm 63, because what the New Testament does, every time it urges us toward deeper love and affection for Christ, it always takes us quickly to his love and affection for us. So 1 John 4:19, we love because what? He first loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the scriptures want you consistently to realize, yeah, you need to love God. You absolutely need to love God. And how do you do that? By realizing and knowing and experiencing more deeply his love for you in Christ. When you really see, when you really encounter, when you meditate on and behold God's love for you in Christ, it awakens love, joy, desire, affection. So the answer this morning isn't, hey, muster up some more desire for God, will you? Get more joyful, get more excited, desire God more. The answer is no. See, behold, realize, meditate on how deep the Father's love is for you. And allow that to melt and warm the cynicism of your heart, the deadness of your emotions, the hardness of your spirit. Allow that to be softened and changed by beholding, by seeing, by knowing the grace and love of God toward you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we would acknowledge before you this morning that our love for you, our affection for you, our desire for you is not what it should be. It's easy for us to look at Psalm 63 and to recognize that we fall woefully short of that kind of longing. So God, I just pray this morning that you would make us discontent with that. I pray you'd free us from excusing that by saying, well, only certain people are like that, or maybe there's some Christians who are like that, or the psalmist was like that, but I don't have to be like that. I pray that we'd see in Psalm 63, God, this is what you made us for. This is a life, a heart that is joyful in you. And so help us see, this is what you want from us. And help us see at the same time, this is what you empower in us by the grace of the gospel. That we don't grow in our affection for you by gutting it out, mustering up some affection, finding some emotion somewhere. God, we grow in our love and our delight in you as we see, as we encounter, as we really come to know your love for us in the cross. And so I pray this morning for the people of Coram Deo that you'd begin breaking through the hard hearts, the cold hearts, the cynical hearts. Would you begin even breaking through the contented hearts? God, give us a longing and a desire that we might love, desire you more deeply. Would you help us see that our heart's desire is meant to be realized in you. Thank you that by your Son and by your Spirit, you make that possible. And so would you just awaken in us deeper affection and deeper delight and deeper joy and deeper worship in and through the Lord Jesus.